So turn with me again to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, our study resumes at verse 22. Now before we actually look at this, I want to take a couple of minutes to discuss a portion of last week's text that I simply didn't have the time to cover sufficiently before the break. And it concerns Moses' description of his sister as Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister. First of all, to address the easiest part of this phrase, you'll note that Moses writes that Miriam was Aaron's sister. Why did he not write, "My sister"? After all, he and Aaron were brothers, and this was also Moses' sister. But this is just one of several examples in Scripture where the author, generally as a self-deprecating gesture, and even for the purpose of ease of reading, these authors intentionally refrain from using their own names or any personal pronouns that might point back to them. The most well-known example of this kind of thing, of course, is the Gospel of John. You'll recall that John never identifies himself in person, either as the author or in any other solid way. Instead, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And again, this is not the first time that this happens. We have no idea, actually, who wrote the letter to the Hebrews, because the author there refuses to acknowledge himself or identify himself at all. And again, this was largely a self-deprecating thing. It was to remove the limelight from the one writing and placing the limelight on the subject matter at hand, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses, even though he never refers to himself personally in the first person, he does write a good bit in the third person. So it'd be extremely awkward for him to place a first-person reference in this particular passage or passages similar to this, because it would really be an interruption of his style. Anyway, for the more difficult part of what Moses writes here, what does he mean when he refers to Miriam as a prophetess? There's been no indication thus far in what we've studied in these first 15 chapters of the Exodus. There's been no indication that his sister possessed such an important and, I would add, very rare gift. There are, of course, several important questions that arise from this designation. For example, how many other women are designated as prophetesses in Scripture? And what was their function exactly? Perhaps most intriguing, doesn't the office of prophetess militate against Paul's argument that women are not to serve in church leadership or exercise authority over men? Well, let me very briefly attempt to answer these questions for you. First of all, Miriam is not the only woman in Scripture to be given the title of prophetess. Other examples of this would be Deborah. Deborah was the only woman that we know of who was given responsibility for judging Israel. That's in Judges 4:4. There's another prophetess named Huldah, who lived in Jerusalem when King Josiah was on the throne. You can read about Huldah in 2 Kings 22:14, 2 Chronicles 34:22, really kind of retellings of the same account. And in case you're not familiar with Huldah, she prophesied the disaster that would befall Judah because of Judah's idolatry. She also prophesied that because of his humility and love for God, God's grace to King Josiah would include his being able to die in peace so that he wouldn't have to witness Judah's downfall. Again, Huldah was very instrumental in making those prophecies known about this particular incident. In Isaiah 8, 1 through 4, we read about an unnamed prophetess. Some scholars believe that this is a reference to Isaiah's wife, but this particular prophet in Isaiah 8, 1 through 4, actually gave birth to Isaiah's son, Mahershalal Hashbaz. We're also aware of a certain false prophetess named Noadiah in Nehemiah 6:14. Noadiah, you'll recall, was part of a conspiracy to convince Nehemiah to be afraid to follow God. We also have the prophetess, as she is sometimes referred to, Jezebel. And we're warned against women like Jezebel throughout the scriptures. I was really shocked one day not long ago when someone introduced me. They're not in the church, but I met someone and they introduced me to their little daughter. And I said, "What's your name?" And she says, "Jezebel." And I was like, "Pardon me? Her name was Jezebel." I mean, that's like naming your son Lucifer. I mean, who would do that? To each their own. I hope little Jezzy has a wonderful, fruitful life. But that's cruel, isn't it? To name someone that the Bible actually stigmatizes for all the right reasons. In Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 38, we see Anna, the prophetess, who spent her days in the temple fasting and praying. It was Anna who immediately recognized Jesus when Mary and Joseph came to present him in the temple. Anna not only praised the Lord for Jesus' arrival, but she spoke to others who had also been waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. She spoke to them about this Jesus. In Acts 21:9, we read about Philip's four virgin daughters, who were also known for their prophetic gift. So this kind of leads to the question, how did the gift of prophecy differ between men and women? In other words, we know the major and the minor prophets in the Old Testament. They're very valuable in terms of the information they're able to impart to us concerning the unfolding of God's redemptive plan, God's plan relative to all kinds of things. We revere those men of old who are able to be used by God in such a way. So how do these prophetesses differ in their ministry from the men? Well, here's the thing. They don't. There's no need to denigrate these prophetesses simply because they're women. There's no need to put them in another category of prophet simply because they're women. They had the same type of ministry. That's right. God uses women to accomplish His redemptive purposes in whatever way He deems proper for that to happen. These women were commissioned with the same awesome responsibility of speaking to the people on behalf of God. And it wasn't just an old covenant thing, as we saw. The prophet Joel prophesied that there would be a day coming, which was undoubtedly a reference to Pentecost and the time immediately following, when the gift of prophecy would be given to men and women alike. Remember Joel 2, verses 28 and 29. "It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days." So regardless of gender, regardless of age, regardless of social status, God said that He would pour out His spirit on all mankind, and He did just that. Now, as most of you are aware, the word prophecy can actually refer to two kinds of activity. Those of us who are in the cessationist camp believe that prophecy, in the sense that it's the foretelling of the future, is not a gift that is extant in the church at large today. The ability to foretell the future is no longer necessary. Why? Because we have all the knowledge that we need about future things in the canonized, completed Word of God. There's no need for any more revelation. And besides all that, can you imagine how confusing it would be if various men and women across the globe, around the globe, can you imagine how difficult it would be to reconcile and to catalog every predictive prophecy they made? We would have to hold them accountable, would we not, to the same qualifications that existed in the Old Covenant. We would have to hold them accountable, and the moment any of them uttered a prophecy that did not come to pass, we'd have to stone them. This restriction, this provision, was never lifted by God. What happened was, after Pentecost, in the generation or two following, during the formative years of the church, these gifts began slowly to fade away. And so the gift of prophecy that involves foretelling the future is no longer a thing, for obvious reasons. There is another aspect of prophecy, and it's the same word, and that's the aspect of prophecy that deals in the telling forth of God's word. Anytime anyone tells forth the word of God, whether that's in evangelizing, whether that's in teaching or preaching, if the Holy Spirit is involved both in the transmission and the reception of that word in a way that God is glorified and saints are edified, that can fit the description of prophecy. I stand here every Lord's Day morning, and in the way that only God knows really what's going on, I prophesy in that sense of the word. I'm not foretelling the future. I'm simply saying, thus saith the Lord, as one who has been gifted and called to rightly divide his word and then give it to you in that way. So that is the way that prophets operate in the local church today. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, but that still militates against what Paul says about the ministry of women in the local church. It doesn't really militate against it at all. It militates against it only if you limit the understanding of this word to what goes on in the local church. When Paul says that he does not permit a woman to teach in the church or to exercise authority over the men, he's actually doing two things. Number one, he's protecting women. From what? From the curse. One of the woman's curses was that she would desire her husband. That does not mean that she would love to have him around. It does not mean that there will be an animal attraction there in some way. When this curse was pronounced, Eve was warned that from that day forward, she and every woman after her would desire to usurp the authority that God gave to the husband, the man. This is an ironclad ordinance. This is not something that just sprang up because Paul was a chauvinist, Paul was a misogynist. This is something that's rooted in God's declaration. And we need to understand that. It's not denigrating toward women. It's actually a means of protecting women from falling prey to the curse that God has pronounced on them. Number two, when Paul says this, he's shaming those men who would dare abdicate their own responsibilities to be the spiritual heads of their own families, leaving those duties to the women that he knows full well will be in danger of falling prey to that curse. Men, if you love your wife, if you care about her and her spiritual well-being, do not abdicate your responsibility as the head of your family. Don't do that. And women, similarly, don't make it difficult for your husband to serve in his God-appointed role. Remember, there's a two-sided coin there. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. But husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It really is a symbiosis, a kind of cooperative relationship. But the minute one takes precedence over the other, then you're going to have trouble in your marriage. Again, when Paul says a woman must quietly receive instruction, that's 1 Timothy 2:11, with entire submissiveness, When he says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Paul is simply reciting biblical doctrine on the matter. God designed for it to be this way. And guess what? God designed for the fall to happen just the way it happened. What? God, what do you mean God designed the fall? Either that or it took him by surprise. Did the fall take God by surprise? Did the fall happen and God's like, oh man, what am I going to do now? Eve, you've eaten yourself out of house and home. What do I do now? I'll get back to you on that. No. Everything happened exactly as God ordained, including the structure, the hierarchical structure in the husband-wife relationship. It was also for this same reason that Paul instructed Titus, as we've been studying on Wednesday night, to urge women to tend to their own God-given responsibilities, such as being reverent in their behavior, not engaging in malicious gossip, not being enslaved to much wine, and teaching younger women what is good, how to love their husbands and their children, how to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, and subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God would not be dishonored. Mark this. None of Paul's instruction is intended to strip women of their God-given gifts, even the gift of telling forth the word of God as they have opportunity. What Paul does want us to understand, and he does want us to understand this, what God wants us to understand is that there are boundaries that God has intentionally and graciously put in place to ensure that everything's done decently and in order in the local church. Can you imagine what the church would look like if we had men and women vying for authority in the church? If we had this blended leadership like some churches have. You know, it's not an accident that by and large, and this can be proven if you'll just go out and do your own research, by and large, churches that allow women to be pastors are among the most unstable churches in the country. Not because women aren't capable of doing what they do. I think it's because they're upsetting God's natural order. And they're doing it willfully and intentionally. And God's not going to allow the church to thrive, much less operate decently and in order, when such gross violations of these simple ordinances are made. Well, I hope that clarifies at least a little bit that particular issue. I can think of a lot of women who are very beneficial to the local church, can't you? I mean, I think of women like Elizabeth Elliot. I mean, she's been a tremendous blessing. And men, don't miss this. She's been a tremendous blessing to me as I've read her books. Now, granted, I usually read those books so that Dana likes for me to read those books so I can tell her, is this a good book or is this a bad book? Is there something here that I need to be aware of? Again, as her high priest, I'm going to make sure that she's protected and not reading things that she shouldn't be reading. But women, you have a lot of your peers who are very helpful, not only in terms of women's issues per se, but just in spiritual issues as a whole. I think of Elizabeth Elliot. I also think of Elise Fitzpatrick, who's doing great things even today. I think of women like Rachel Jankovic. That's Doug Wilson's daughter. I like to refer to her as the better Doug Wilson, but Martha Peace. Any of you ladies ever read Martha Peace? The Excellent Wife? It's, again, very helpful. And they're extraordinarily gifted in this way. They would be the modern-day equivalent of the prophetess who's not foretelling the future, but is speaking in a way that edifies others and clearly has all the hallmarks of the Holy Spirit's own ministry in that regard. So it's important that we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. You know, I've been in churches where women are persona non grata. Women are just kind of like down here while men are up here. The truth be told, we men should love and honor and cherish our wives to the point where they're up here and we're down here. That's just the way I believe it should be, simply because, remember, they're under a tremendous curse. They're under this temptation constantly to take the reins, to overstep. And we need to do our dead level best to make sure that they're not subject to those sorts of things. Well, again, I hope that clarifies some of the questions you might have had. Let's move on to Exodus 15. Exodus 15. Verse 22. Here we read, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. Now just stop there. I'd love to be able to tell you where Marah is, but looking at some of the maps in the back of your Bibles, I've looked at all over Bible atlases. It's really like playing a game of Where's Waldo? Where's Marah? Nobody knows. Why? Because it depends on where you place the crossing at the Red Sea. I mean, there are people who place it on one side of the Gulf of Suez. There's others that place it on the other gulf, the Gulf of Aqaba. There's others who place it even farther north, and so on and so forth. So where this Marah is depends on where you place the Red Sea crossing. And guess what? Nobody's really 100% sure where that Red Sea crossing actually took place. We just don't have enough data. What we do know, though, is the Israelites went 3 days into the wilderness and they found no water. And when they did find water at Marah, they couldn't drink it because it was bitter. Now, I mean, that begs the question, why would God lead them 3 days in the wilderness, lead them to water, only to find out that the water was undrinkable? Sounds kind of cruel, doesn't it? Sounds kind of unreasonable, unloving for God to do that. Now, before I address that question, let me first make an important observation regarding this particular situation. The Israelites were not led by Moses to Marah by accident. If you're going to have one recurring theme rolling around in your head as you go through these studies in the Old Testament, you need to constantly remember. If you have to write it on a piece of paper and keep it before you, maybe your bookmark in your Bible, you need to constantly remember that nothing that happens in the life of the Israelites, or even in your own life, nothing happens by accident. You who are here this morning, some of you are here this morning, you don't really want to be here this morning. That's okay. But you need to know that you're here by divine appointment. You need to know that wherever you find yourself, you are there by divine appointment. God is going to teach you something, show you something that you don't know in order to mold you and shape you more into the image of Christ. Now, if you're here this morning as an unbeliever, maybe you were drugged here by your parents. Maybe, you know, you just came because your friend twisted your arm or whatever the case might be. You're still here by divine appointment. Why? Because you're under the sound of the gospel. You're under the sound of the truth of God's word. And it might just be that today is the day of salvation for you. And we pray that for you. We pray that something said. And bear in mind, this is not just a history lesson. I'm not some boring academic. I might be boring, but I'm just not some academic standing up here imparting intellectual truth to you. What I have to say to you this morning and every Lord's Day when we gather is, thus saith the Lord. And we can all glean things from every part of God's word if we'll only listen, if we'll only pay attention to what the Lord is trying to teach us. This passage is a good example of that kind of thing. Moses and the Israelites are still being led by the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. So you can rest assured that the Israelites arrived at Marah's waters not by accident, but by divine appointment. And again, though, why would God lead them here of all places? Hadn't they been through enough already at this point? Apparently not. Who is it that says enough? It's God. Now I realize life is hard and we go through various things and sometimes we want to throw up our hands and we say, enough. Enough is enough. But that's another thing you can write on that little piece of paper. Until God says enough is not enough to accomplish the purposes that He is accomplishing in all things. I tend to believe that God led them to the bitter waters of Marah because He knew that their own hearts were growing more and more embittered against Him, in spite of the fact that He had shown them time after time His miraculous providence at every turn. Had their faith in God been genuine, they would have come to the bitter waters of Marah, and instead of grumbling and complaining, they would have immediately, as Moses did, they would have immediately appealed to God to fix the situation. Lord, please. You've brought us here. We've seen your mighty hand at work time and time again. Won't you please, one more time, turn these bitter waters into drinkable water? You know what God would have done? Based on that prayer of faith, He would have done it. He would have done it. Why? Because that would be an indication that they were finally getting it. At this point, they're not getting it. Still, I had mentioned this last week. Can you imagine? I mean, if you want a good picture of the hardness of the human heart in its fallen condition, just look no further than the Exodus. They've been shown all the 10 plagues. They've been shown God's miraculous hand at every turn, including being able to walk through the middle of the Red Sea on dry land with walls of water on both sides. God smites their enemies, drowning them in the deluge that followed when the walls came tumbling down. They're safely on the other side. And here, only 3 days into their wilderness journey, they're looking at Moses and they're saying, what are you going to give us to drink? Well, you know what's implied in that. It's the same thing they implied earlier when their back was against the Red Sea and they saw no hope. What they're actually saying to Moses is, okay, yet again you've proven that you've brought us here to have us go thirsty. You've brought us here so that we'll die in the wilderness. There's no faith in that at all. Well, again, Moses cries out on their behalf, and what does the Lord do? Well, He directed Moses to throw a nearby tree into the water, and the water became sweet. You know, I read a couple of guys, a couple of younger commentators who, for whatever reason, they kind of want to be hard on Moses too. Because they're like, well, Moses should have known at this point that he could have just taken his staff and put it in the water and done something in faith and the water would have become drinkable. And that's true in one sense. But understand that everything Moses is doing at this point is also by sovereign direction. Moses makes an appeal to God as a means of training the Israelites that their hope is not in him but in God. Moses wants them to see him praying. So I can think of all kinds of applications here, especially for parents. Parents always tell me that they long for the salvation of their children. They long for their family members that they hang out with, or they, you know, you go to a family reunion, you're hanging out, and you long for those people to be saved. And my question is always the same. If you long for them to be saved, then how much Christ are you showing them? Well, what do you mean? Well, when one of them says, I'm going in for knee surgery next week, seems to be the thing at family reunions, right? Especially among the older crowd. But somebody says, I'm going in for knee surgery or hip surgery, whatever the case might be, cataract surgery. What's your automatic response? As a believer, what's your automatic response? That's your optimal response, but what's your automatic response? I'll be praying for you. I hope everything works out for you. I hope everything's okay. Let me know. Give me a call. Right? What should we do? Have you ever thought about sitting down at the table that they're sitting at and grabbing both of their hands in your own hands and saying to them, let's take this to the King? No, I'm not going to do that. Why? What about your children? Do your children... I understand a lot of parents, and good for you, you sit down with your kids at night next to their bed, and you lead them through these children's prayers, and that's all well and good. But let me just ask you, do your children actually see you praying? Have your children ever had to wait patiently while you pray? And I know for a fact that among many of you, that's a foreign concept. No, you just don't get it, Pastor. I pray in the morning when I get up, or I pray at night when I go to bed. And that's all well and good too. But what Moses is doing here, he's modeling for his children, the Israelites, he's modeling what it looks like to appeal to God for everything. Shouldn't we do the same? Our children can be profoundly affected, not by the orders that we bark at them, not by the standards that we hold them up to, but by our own dependence. I would dare say that a lot of children don't even stop to think that their mom and dad is dependent on anyone or anything. They hold him in high esteem because my mom and dad, oh man, they're the end all and be all of parenthood. Show them why. Show them how. Pray in front of them. Better yet, sit them down and pray real, meaningful prayers with them. Model that for them. This is what Moses is doing. Takes the nearby tree and throws it in the water, and the water becomes sweet. Now, I'm not going to do what a lot of pastors and teachers tend to want to do in passages like this. I'm not going to over-allegorize what's written here. You know, you might have even been expecting me to ask you, what is your personal Mara? You know, what are the bitter waters in your own life? I suppose that kind of has a place by way of application. But don't let your first response to things like this be, let me see if I can allegorize this and make it make sense in my own life. See it for what it is. It's a demonstration of God's ability not just to deal with the bitter waters in your life, but to deal with everything in your life, no matter what that is. It doesn't have to be bitter. He's able and willing to do for you what you cannot do for yourselves. If you'll only pray. You have not because you ask not. We need to examine our own hearts. We need to pray more often, especially when dark providences come our way. And when they do, and they will, instead of bemoaning our circumstances, instead of grumbling, growing increasingly bitter with each passing day, let's remember and find joy in those things. And let's also remember that in every dark providence that we've encountered thus far, God's been faithful to comfort us and lead us back into the light time after time without fail. I've shared with you before my favorite saying, one of my favorite sayings of all time, is a simple worldly saying, but it applies certainly for the believer as well. Today is the tomorrow that you worried about yesterday, and all is well. How many tomorrows have you worried about? Some of you are worried about tomorrow. But guess what's going to happen? You're going to get to tomorrow, and you're going to realize that the tomorrow you worried about today, through God's tremendous blessing, everything's okay. And if it's not, what's the worst that can happen to you? Death, right? Do you not realize that the worst thing that can happen to you as a child of God is actually the best thing that can happen to you? This is why Paul says, "O death, where is your victory?" Right? "O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" We're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he overcame death and the grave for us. So what can happen to you that's really bad? Nothing. Nothing. Might not be comfortable. But if you realize, again, go back to that little piece of paper, that everything happens not by accident, but by divine appointment, then you'll be able to sing that song that we love to sing here. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. I've told you the conditions in which Horatio Spafford wrote that hymn. He just lost his wife. No, his wife lived. He lost his two daughters in a shipwreck somewhere out in the ocean. He was transported by another ship out to that very spot so he could throw a wreath out into the water, as was customary during the time. And as he sat looking over the railing, looking down at the waters that had taken his two precious daughters from him, he wrote that hymn. That's the extent to which God can comfort you. That's the extent to which God provides at every turn, if we'll only make our appeal to him. Had the Israelites learned this lesson sooner, they wouldn't have spent 40 years in God's school of hard knocks. You ever thought about that? Had the Israelites just submitted to God's sovereign rule in all things, had they learned to make their first and final appeal to God for everything, had they learned to follow him in God-given faith and depend on him at every turn, they would have made it to the promised land in record time. I'm convinced of that. The reason they spent 40 years wandering is because they wouldn't submit. They were hardened of heart. They were stiff-necked and obstinate as a people. Are you grumbling and complaining about anything in your life right now? If so, do you not realize that the entire reason you're going through, whatever it is you're going through, is because you're not as grateful, much less obedient to the Lord as you should be? Is this not what Moses is teaching the Israelites? Verse 25b, he says there, he made for them a statute and a regulation And there he tested them. And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I've put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. He gives them a choice, humanly speaking. You can either be as I am commanding you to be. You can either live up to the statutes which I have given you by my grace, or you can be like the Egyptians, whose hearts were hardened and who were given these diseases as a judgment on their attitudes and behavior. Notice the conditions that God places on this particular test of the Israelites' true intent and resolve. If they would abide by the stipulations that he had set forth, he promised that nothing that happened to the Egyptians would happen to them. Why? Because he had come to heal them and not harm them. As one commentator noted, he said, it's as if God said, let's put you out in the desert and find out whether you Jews have a dynamic faith or just emotionalism. Is your faith based on temporary thrills and frills and excitement, or is it based on the solid promises of God? For the vast majority of the Israelites, the kind of faith that was most commonly exhibited was counterfeit. Now, to be sure, they reveled in all the great and mighty deeds of God when they benefited from them. But the minute God put their faith, so-called, to the test, what happened? They failed miserably every time. And of course, this begs the question, what about your own faith? Is your faith the kind that passes the test? What test? Whatever test God decides to send your way to test your faith, your resolve. Very often our faith, we're going to talk about this in the next hour at great length, but very often our faith, when it's tested, even in the most seemingly harmless of ways, we fold. We like to go back to our creature comforts. We like to go back to old lifestyles and old patterns of living. Whenever our faith seems to be tested, instead of enduring the test, instead of appealing to God and asking Him, why are you sending me this test? We grumble and we complain about our circumstances in much the same way as the Israelites did. Make sure your faith is genuine faith. How do I know if it's genuine? If it's genuine, it will stand the test. If it's genuine, it will sing and sing with gusto, it is well with my soul. If your faith is genuine, I'm going to say it again. It's probably going to go on the bingo thing. That might be there already. I don't know. What did Job say? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Is that the kind of faith you have? And don't miss the demonstration of God's long-suffering. In spite of the fact that he knew that most of the Israelites had failed and will continue to fail the test. Not only does he promise to heal them if they observe his statutes and obey his commands, but as a testament to his kind intention toward them, he heals them anyway. Well, what do you mean he heals them anyway? Our God is an omnibenevolent God. You know what that means, right? And I'm not talking about salvific grace. God saves whomever he will. That's his prerogative as the sovereign God of all. But God at the same time is omnibenevolent, which is why even the most hardened heart, even the most despicable criminal on the face of the planet still breathes his air, still has a heart that beats in his chest, still eats food and drinks water, still has the sun to warm him. You understand what I mean by that? The Israelites were seeing an example of God's healing power by His grace, He's showing them that He will make good on what He has told them relative to His ability to heal. How did He heal them in this case? He prevented them from dying of dehydration. He didn't have to do that. As a matter of fact, God could very well have said at that moment, Moses, Aaron, you're the only ones who have shown any kind of faith. Maybe Miriam, right? We're not told a lot about her. We assume she was a faithful person, though. He could have said, you three, come with me. The rest of you, you're going to die where you stand. I've had enough. Aren't you glad God doesn't tell you that? Aren't you glad that God is long-suffering enough to allow you to reach the day where you are redeemed by His grace? Well, then, if we're glad, and we should be, if we appreciate God's long-suffering toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, then why do we not extend that same sort of gratitude and same sort of hope to those around us? We're much quicker to resort to praying imprecatory prayers against those that we find disfavor in for various reasons. And you see it all the time in politics, right? You see it all the time, all over the place. Which is, by the way, for some of you here, by the way, why I threw my Facebook account as far as the east is from the west, and I'll never go back. Too much knuckleheadism there. Too much distraction. When I'm in pursuit of knowing God and basking in the providences of His grace and mercy, I'm finding I have very little time to do anything else. That's not a holier-than-thou statement. I'm just saying that I was getting angry at the establishment. And you know, when we get angry and we pray prayers of imprecation against our mortal enemies, whether it be politically or otherwise, you know what we're doing? We're actually expressing our dissatisfaction with the provision of our thrice holy God. We're actually saying to God, no, God, you've messed it up. And you need my help through all these social media posts and all these imprecatory prayers. You need my help to sort it all out. Folks, you better check yourself. I'm not going to say it. But it's true. Isn't it enough to spend every waking moment striving to glorify God in everything you think, say, and do? Does the devil not get enough of your mind as it is? Enough of your time as it is? Remember one of my favorite songs? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and what'll happen? The things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. How brightly does His light shine in your life? It's a good question. So what's the primary takeaway that can be gleaned from all of this? Well, again, it's simple. First of all, be grateful for God's provision. Even if He leads you to Mara. If He leads you to Mara, the bitter waters, look up and thank Him. Thank Him in advance. Lord, I don't know why I'm here. I know I can't drink this, but I know You've brought me here for a reason. And I know, according to what Paul writes in Romans 8, I know that that reason is for my good and for Your glory, so do what You will. And it might be that the very moment you say that, you hear the gurgling stream behind you, the stream of fresh and living water. But again, we're more content to go to Mara and sit there and bemoan the fact that we're there. God, I thought you loved me. I know God doesn't use this language, but can you? I just can't imagine him not telling me, Tim, just shut up and know that I'm God. Stop it. Rest in me. Isn't that what Jesus said? Come to me. He's talking about those who have the faith to actually come to him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. With what? With anything. And I will give you rest. Is he not your Sabbath rest? 24/7, 365? I hope he is. Which again, by the way, doesn't excuse you from being here on the Lord's Day, the Sabbath. Understand that God is to be praised, and at the same time, we're to be humbled. How often do you pray with David? Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Don't pray that prayer unless you're ready. The minute you ask God to try you, it's on. But the result will be a much deeper, profound understanding of who he is and who you are. Again, to his glory. I pray that from this day forward, all of us might pray more in this regard. Not about others, not about, you know, Lord, smite my enemies. No, no. Lord, look inward at me and uncover anything in me or about me that dishonors you. And may I, from this day forward, be more consumed with you than I am with myself or the world around me. Only then will we truly grow in him. Well, Moses goes on to write at the end of chapter 15, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. Lord willing, that's where we'll pick up next time. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer.